say, first of all, what a pleasure it is to be back with you. I used to preach here fairly often back in the old days in Torbrek. I have to say, I think Alan Dunbar is looking younger today than he looked on his wedding day. That's my own personal opinion. And Norman Corner, again, he was one of the golden oldies. But then again, my eyesight is failing, so don't trust me. So it's great to be back. Smithton, where I was minister, was birthed around about a similar time as the church here. And there's always been a little connection, fairly similar churches in many ways, and indeed increasingly similar in recent days. So it's great to be back with you, sharing God's word, and it's a real blessing, and thank you. If you have your Bibles, could you open it, please, at the passage in Philippians 2. A few weeks ago, we got a smart TV. We've never had a smart TV. We've always been pretty old school, and it was really quite a thing. And the guy was a real professional. We wanted it mounted on the wall. We wanted all the gizmos, and he mounted it, and he got it installed. So I says, well, how does it work? He said, well, you've got a couple of choices here. He says, number one, you get a 10-year-old to show you how it works, or you just work it out yourself. And I opted for the second one. We're a bit short of 10-year-olds in our house just now, and that was what it was. You just work it out yourself. And it was really pretty complex. We got the instructions and were able to maneuver the menu. And after a long time of prolonged study, I have figured out how to work this smart TV. Sometimes in life, things have to be just worked out. And that's what you have there in verse 12, working out our own salvation. And isn't it interesting there that we've got that idea there that salvation is a lot more than just being saved. A lot of folk view that salvation is just the matter of becoming a Christian, that salvation is just getting folk across the line, getting folk out of hell and into heaven. That's what many folk see that salvation is. And there's a kind of decisionism that all it is just walking the aisle and saying yes to Jesus. And here we see that being a Christian is certainly that. It is no less that, but it's much more than that. And that we are called to work something out in our own lives that is an ongoing thing. And so it's a new life. It's got to be lived in a very messy situation. Well, some folks say that the Philippi was Paul's favorite church. And I'm sure Alistair has gone through with you the whole history of the Philippian church, how they were exiles in a Roman colony in the middle of nowhere. And the thing about the Philippian church was, yes, it may have been his favorite church, but it was also one of his messiest churches. You know, there's a movement called Messy Church. Show me a church that isn't messy. Because churches are full of sinners, churches are full of different types of people, and life together in community is always messy. And folk very often say, well, you know, we're part of the family, and they talk about family with a big beam in their face, and we are one big family. Have you ever met my family? We are more the Adams family than anything else. Families are tricky. Families are difficult. There are disputes. There are fractions. There are, yes, there is a deep love and a togetherness. But living together in community demands that we work out our salvation in that particular context. There is a constant threat of division and splits. And indeed, one commentator calls Philippians a manual of how to split-proof your church. And that is so true. A dominant verse is when it talks about Judaea and Syntyche. I plead with you, agree with one another in the Lord. And so the Philippian church, yes, it's an epistle of joy, absolutely. but it's an epistle of realism where the Apostle Paul recognizes that living out together in community is tough and it's difficult. Well, let's look what's happening in the passage here. It follows the big one, and indeed, Alistair dealt with that with you last Sunday morning, verses 6 to 11, how Jesus had everything and he became nothing. Big passage. And Jesus, it's the ultimate riches to rags story, isn't it? But look at our passage in verse 12. Notice the first word there. It is therefore. There's a famous maxim in Bible study, and it's whenever you see a therefore, you ask why it's therefore. And there's a lot of therefores in the passage, isn't there? You get one there in verse 1. You get another one in verse 9. Do you see that? And another one there in verse 12, three therefores in a small passage. So what you have is rich teaching about the fact that Jesus emptied himself, the rich passage of how he came from heaven to earth, how he became the helpless babe, how he gave away everything. He was rich, yet he became poor. But what we have here is what I call one of those meanwhile back at the ranch verses. You know how in the old westerns, you know, there's a lot of action going on, and it was meanwhile back at the ranch, and the ordinary day-to-day living experience, certain things were going on. Well, meanwhile back in the ranch, we've got this big theology in verses 6 to 11, and he talks about being humble like Jesus. How do you live that out? Well, that's when it becomes scary. And that's what we're looking at today, is we're looking at partnership in the gospel, working out your own salvation. The surprising thing is I have 3 points for us this morning. And I think they all kind of have the letter D in them. They may not, depending how we go on. The first thing we notice here in the passage is the dynamics of obedience. It's about obedience, isn't it? We notice the dynamics of obedience. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, there's one or two things about the dynamics. The first thing we notice is it was characteristic. They were an obedient people. One of the things that I do is a natural thing. One of the things that I do in my current role, my current ministry, is that I go around lots of different congregations talking about strategy, talking about development, talking about how to reach out with the gospel. Now, if there is one thing that I see in the congregations that is more important than anything else, it is the word culture. It's a famous maxim that culture eats strategy for breakfast. The culture of a congregation, just the way a congregation is far more important than the way in which it operates. That's true even in a business. The culture of a business is far more important than the actual strategy. And if the culture's wrong, then everything is wrong. So we're seeing there that they had a natural characteristic. It was part of their church culture. They were obedient. That's what it says. As you have always obeyed. And it wasn't just a human-centered thing. It wasn't just something that they invented themselves. Look what it says there. Not only in my presence, but now how much more in my absence. And so they were obedient to God. They're rule was, we must obey God rather than men. We want to be obedient to what God is saying, not just when the leaders are there. We bought a house recently, and when you're looking for a house, it's quite fun for the first day. And then it gets a little bit fractious and nerve-wracking. And you go into various houses, and it's really quite funny because you recognize the tactics. You know, they've got the coffee going and the smell of coffee. You know, they baked a cake, so there's a smell of baking wafting throughout the house. The children are chained up and put out in the shed. All the toys are put away. Everything is absolutely pristine. The carpet is hoovered and it's like lines in a lawn. You can see them and it's absolutely immaculate. And you realize this is not the way they live. They're just putting on a show here. They're just trying to, you know, market the place with the usual tricks. And church can be like that. We can tick the outward boxes of all the usual tricks. And when the minister or the leadership are there, you behave in one way. It was so often folk think ministers are blind and deaf and dumb. I went to this house up in Smithton, knocked the door, and all I heard was, "Oh no, it's the minister!" You know, you feel the warmth, don't you? And the thing is, they open the door and say, "It's great to see you!" And you feel like saying, "You're a liar!" Because they are doing what the Philippians would not do. They had an image of obedience, and they were biddable, and they were very godly and God-honoring. Yeah, but Paul's saying, you guys are not like that. You're obedient, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. When you don't have the apostolic authority, when you don't have the men, Peter, James, and John, and all these guys looking after you, you are still obedient because it's part of your culture. Again, in this church family here at CCC is obedience to God, to the Bible, to the command to be humble, part of your culture, not because you are told to do it, but because God's Spirit is working so much in the church that it's ingrained in the culture of the church. And the dynamics of obedience work far better when it's part of the culture than when it's legalistically imposed from above. That never works in a church. So they had that natural characteristic. But the second thing we have in the dynamics of obedience is a sense of responsibility. He says, look, continue to work out your own salvation. Now, that's really important. It is the responsibility of us, not the church, to work out your own salvation. And there's a subtle responsibility shift going on in the wider culture, and it's true also in the church. And that is that someone else is always responsible for something. It is not even at this point God's responsibility. Salvation doesn't take place over our heads. It involves our feeling, our thinking, our willing. There are things that we have to do. When I was a real minister, folk were constantly blaming the church for what they were responsible for. They expected the church to raise their children. They expected the church to fix their marriage. They expected their church to provide an atmosphere where they would be constantly happy all the time. And if the church failed in its standards, there they were yapping away, blaming the church. Paul says, guys, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, have we bought into this wider evasiveness of personal responsibility that we find? Isn't there that line in the Proclaimer's song, "I think I'll sue my parents because I was brought up in Fife"? You know, that's the kind of attitude. Apologies to anyone here who was brought up in Fife. And so we've got a call here to undue pietism. Undue pietism. The idea that says, let go and let God. Paul says, no, work out your own salvation. There is a responsibility to do things, to use your mind, to use your body, to get really involved in growing spiritually, because it just wouldn't happen. There's an old hymn, "Holiness by Faith in Jesus not by effort of thine own. That's how many hymns are junk, because that is absolutely counter-biblical. Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of thine own. Is the hymn writer seriously saying that holiness is never by human effort? Is that not just contradicting what we are reading there? Work out your own salvation. It is not let go and let God. There is the effort that we are called to. So that's part of the dynamics of obedience. It's a natural characteristic. It's a sense of personal responsibility. But notice what else we see as we dig away at the passage. We see something else here. We see a sense of reverence, don't we? Continue to work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. I like this. It is the epistle of joy. Absolutely. Joy abounds in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say it again. Rejoice. There is a sense of joy. But godliness, worship, the Christian life, it's a little bit like a cake. There's lots of different ingredients. I hate Battenberg cake. I hate it with a passion. I will eat it, if forced, and I have a strategy to eat it. You know, you eat the little bit of marzipan around the outside, and then you break the little squares. But my problem with Battenberg cake, which has gone out of fashion a little bit, I don't get it that often these days, is that there's far too much sugar. It really is sickly. And that's true with worship, with the Christian life. It's like a cake with ingredients. There is joy. But notice what the passage is saying there. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Humility does this for us. The humility that we have in Christ is, there is a huge humility because we see who God is. And we have that sense of the transcendence and the power and the might and the weight of God. And so in our worship and in our Christian lives, there is joy. But as we work out our salvation, we do so in fear and in reverence, or fear and trembling. Now that is not so much an emotional sensitivity, but a God sensitivity. There is the need of fear in the Christian life. And here it is not talking about the fear of a lost sinner before an angry God. There is that sort of fear. Let's not deny that. There is the fear of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Clearly, that's a truth in the Bible. But that's not what's spoken about in this particular verse. It is the fear of a true child who feels that they have let down their father. It's not a fear of what he might do to us, but a fear of us offending him. Well, all this may seem pretty exhausting. You've got to work out your own salvation. You've got this personal responsibility. You've got to have this sense of reverence, of fear and trembling before God, a sense of the majesty of God. How can I do that? There is hope, because notice what it says there, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So there is a sense of help. God is at work in us. God is at work in us. As we work it out, God is with us. As we feel that we're talking to a friend about Jesus, we're witnessing, we're telling them how God changed our lives. We're having coffee with them. We want them to respond to the gospel. We're not there on our own. God is there with us, helping us. He is effectively working within us. It's not on our own effort. A few years ago, I went through a kind of YouTube binge habit thing. And I would just watch all these random clips on YouTube. And there's anything at all in YouTube that you can watch. So I often wondered what happens when you run an engine without oil. I've often wondered. And of course, you go into YouTube and some saddo, in fact, there's about 1,000 saddos, have put on pictures. I hope, again, nobody hears, but a picture on YouTube of burning an engine without oil. But it will go there and it finally starts off fine and then it'll rev it up and eventually it blows up. That's what it's like working out your own salvation without a sense of God. You'll blow up. It's man-centered. God is in us. Again, you see the big picture here of the mystery between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So we see here the dynamics of obedience. But let us notice, secondly, the dimensions of obedience. And you see that from verse 14 onwards, 12 and 13, the dynamics, 14 to 16, the dimensions of obedience. Maybe we could use the word context, but context doesn't begin with D, so I'll go in for dynamics. You apply it there as children of God. That's what we are. But there's two dimensions which really strike me as being quite interesting. Notice number one, what I've called social engagement there. It says there, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, the older I get, the more I love grumbling. I'm a grumpy old man. And it's becoming one of the few joys of my late 50s, moaning at everything. And, you know, you become, fathers will know this, when you're a young father, you're an object of reverence. And as you get older, you're just an idiot. And with nothing sensible to say. So you become this kind of amazing character to just this idiotic cash dispenser when you're a little bit older. But the idea there is that, you know, we often just, the old man, we just grumble, and that's not good. I really think I'm an outward grumbler, but I'm inwardly happy. That's one thing you need to know about me. I look miserable. But I'm really quite happy. Most folk look happy, but are really quite miserable. So I'm the exact opposite. So what we have here is social engagement without grumbling or arguing. Now, of course, it's a reference to Deuteronomy 32 and 31 and 32, where the children of Israel grumbled in the desert. They grumbled, oh no, you know, the only book and the Exodus was a cookery book, wasn't it, apart from the Bible? 200 things to do with manna. They were a little bit bored, and they were grumbling against God, and they wanted to go back. Remember, that's what grumbling essentially is. It's not grumbling just against people. It's grumbling against God, and it's a grace killer. You talk about church culture. I'll show you a church that doesn't grow, and I'll show you a grumbling within it. I'll show you a church that doesn't have a little bit of bounce, a little bit of vitality, a sense of grace, oil flowing through every activity, and I will show you a leadership, usually a leadership, who are grumbling, and it makes the people grumble. It's a grace killer, and it's pervasive. Grumbling is an unbalanced criticism of small matters. That's one of the lovely things about not being in frontline pastoral ministry anymore. I don't need to pacify the grumblers. You know, you get folk line up and say, I don't like drums in a church. Other folks say, I don't like old hymns. Another lot say, I don't like new hymns. And, you know, you get the worship wars, you get everybody from one lot who want your church to look like a Hillsong's concert to another lot that want it to look like a Benedictine abbey with Gregorian chants and everything in between. Whatever. Grumbling. John Piper says, do all things without grumbling. Why? You have a sovereign God who is on your side, who works everything together for your good. Edgar Howe, he was an American novelist and a wit, says, I believe in grumbling. It's the politest form of fighting known. There is, isn't there, a nastiness in grumbling, passive aggressive. And so he's saying here the dimensions of obedience. You want to learn what obedience is? I'll tell you what obedience is. It's the social engagement. You will do everything at CCC, and you will do everything in the wider context without grumbling or argument. Now, argument there is not, there can be a good argument. The good argument says, you know, what do you mean by this? Or discussion. That's not what argument means here. And so you've got social engagement, but you've also got social contrast, haven't you? Notice what it says in verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. It's quite an indictment, isn't it? The description of the world here. It's described as a warped and crooked generation, distorted. Whenever the world walks away from God, as Shakespeare would say, the world is out of joint. There is a distortion in the world. And there is, by implication in verse 15, a darkness. And in that darkness, you will shine among them like stars in the sky. So, and the dynamics of obedience are social engagement, but there's social contrast. Now, to have social contrast, to shine like stars in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, you've got to be in that wicked and perverse generation. You've got to hold out the word of life, it says there, doesn't it, verse 16, hold on firmly to the word of life. You've got to be in that situation. And so what we have these days is, I think, increasingly an evangelical monasticism. People living in a little evangelical world. And so they're going through lives with their iPods, their phone plugged in. They've got Ren Collective and their iPods, and they're looking down all the time. And it's very evangelical. The book called The Velvet Elvis by Rob Bell, which is one of the worst books I've ever written. That's a Freudian slip. Read in my entire life. It's an awful book. But there's one line in it that's quite good. It says that the word Christian makes a great noun but a poor adjective. And I quite like that. Because we often live in a world that's Christianized. We only go to Christian things. We only sing Christian songs, listen to Christian music, read Christian books, go to Christian movies, speak to Christian people. You will shine among them like stars in the sky. And it says there, doesn't it? Again, how do we do that? It's unpacked. And then it says, as you hold firmly to the word of life. Another translation, I don't know if others have got maybe ESV or other translations there, as you hold firmly to the word of life. An alternative there, and a probably better one, is as you hold out the word of life. The gospel is the only hope for Inverness. There is no other hope. There is no hope in secularism. There is no hope in other religions. The psalmist said, for other gods are idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. The only hope is the liberating power of the gospel. And where the gospel has flourished, where the Judeo-Christian ethic has been allowed to grow, there is a good society. Is anybody thinking of emigrating to North Korea? Absolutely not. The world's last remaining atheistic state. There's a bundle of laughs there, aren't they? You see, you've got the evangelistic power of the word. It says there, you hold firmly to the word of life. But preceding that is the evangelistic potential and power of a life. And so we spread the gospel by word and by life. You cannot split them. The famous words attributed, I think, fairly to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? It is so nonsense that it's like putting false information in a lifeboat. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. If you don't have words, people won't be saved. Creation tells us certain things about God. Creation tells us of the power of God. Creation tells us of the justice of God. Creation does not tell us of the cross of Calvary. Creation does not tell us of the love of God for the lost. The word of God is Jesus. Creation does not tell us overtly of Jesus. We have to tell people. If you have words without a credible life, you breed contempt. In this context, it says, our stars, we have to shine, and our lives are to be like navigational beacons. And the light, of course, is Jesus. He is the ultimate light. Thirdly, and finally, seeing the dynamics of obedience, the dimensions of obedience. The third thing, and it's very brief, is there in verse 17 onwards, a dying wish. And no, Paul's in prison here. He doesn't know what his future is going to be. And he's saying, I think, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. I asked my question, what's Paul on about? You know, that's one of the things about the Bible. You can interrogate the Bible. I mix a lot with folk of other faiths. I mix a lot with folk from the Islamic tradition. And they have a great respect for the Quran and the Hadith, the writings. But you'll not have a Quran study in the same way that you'll have a Bible study. Because the Quran is not to be questioned. The Bible is not to be questioned. But you can ask questions of the Bible. And the Bible loves you to ask questions of it because it can answer them all. What's he on about here? Just very, very briefly, the background is, you imagine in the Old Testament, a bull was sacrificed. So that was the main sacrifice. And then there was maybe water or wine poured over that as a secondary sacrifice. That's what you have there. He's saying their sacrifice is a sacrifice and service coming from your faith. That's the big sacrifice, like a bull. But Paul's individual sacrifice is like that drink offering poured out on top, over and above. He's saying, listen, I'm looking towards the end here. And that's true. Life will come to an end. And now that I'm not particularly ancient, but there's a lot more of my life behind me, most of it's behind me than in front of me. And here we have Paul saying, listen, I'm really not all that concerned about the future. I will rejoice in my death if through my life and my teaching a bigger, greater thing was given. His dying wish is that they will be in service to God and that God will be glorified. That's what his dying wish is. Well, what will working out our salvation be like? The passage this morning is not unduly complex. The sermon, I hope, was not unduly bizarre. What do we do now? Well, just do it. Just do it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for all that you are, and all that you've done. We ask that you would help us to work out our salvation. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to see this church thrive. We want to bless you. Forgive us all our sins. We ask this in your name. Amen.